I don't know how you do with home improvement projects, but I struggle. I struggle with the idea of even starting them, much less actually doing them. I think really what did it for me was our first home that we had, which was a genuine fixer-upper. It seems like the projects would never end. You know, our second house that we moved into, we updated the basement and did a lot of work down there, and I think that, you know, added insult to injury. So I'm just not a big fan of having to be in the construction kind of business. I'm thankful for those who are, and I am always amazed at the work that they do and the patience that they display for the work that they do. You know, it's funny because we've all seen or perhaps have been a part of building projects that either go really well or a dismal failure. Or we've seen projects that have just kind of fallen apart. What is interesting in our text today is that we continue to see the work of God in the building that he is doing and how that's contrasted with human builders and how they perceive the materials that are made available to them in terms of life eternal, and how they respond to those different materials. I think it's a fascinating reality. We see a spiritual house that God is building up, and we looked at that a little bit last week, and how God is continuing to do a work of building up people who are a part of this spiritual house, which we understand today to be the church, many songs of which we just sang. And we see here in our text this morning as well how the different builders respond to the cornerstone of this house. We're going to see some challenging words in our text for this morning in terms of those who reject Christ, but I want us to also see that there are some great words of comfort, and certainly words that instill confidence in the heart of those who would respond positively to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've been looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, so if you're not there already, let me encourage you to turn there. I'm going to read again the first 10 verses, and this morning we're going to focus on verses 6 through 10. This is on page 1014 if you're following along in the Bible that's there in the rack in front of you, 1014. And, you know, last week we saw how God is building the Christian community and how that is sourced in the resurrected Christ. And our text is going to say a little bit more about Christ as that foundation. And then as well we saw how the Christian community glorifies God in their choices and in their action. In these next few verses, verses 6 through 10, we start to see a little bit better understanding of a believer's new relationship with the Father through Christ and this connection that we have with union with Christ as living stones and now as a part of this house with him being the cornerstone and that connection that we have with Christ, as well as the compare and contrast the alternating perspectives of those who would accept Christ and those who reject Christ, and how coming to Christ or rejecting Christ is pivotal to one's eternal destiny. 1 Peter chapter 2, please follow along as I read verses 1 through 10. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you, or a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This morning I want us to see how God's sovereignty grants both comfort and confidence to believers. How God's sovereignty, that is his absolute and total control over the affairs of everything that occurs. This actually gives incredible comfort. There's nothing that happens inadvertently. Nothing. There's nothing accidental. There's nothing haphazard from God's perspective. Everything that happens in his universe is under his control. And in this, we find rest. In this, we find comfort. Let us also be careful to not allow this to create within believers a heart of complacency, for to do so would be disobedient. Will you pray with me as we begin to look at this text this morning? Lord, we thank you so much for your mercy that we do not deserve as your people. Lord, we thank you for your wisdom in sending Christ to be the propitiation, the replacement, the one in whom we trust, our advocate. We thank you for him being a perfect human being to stand perfectly in our stead and paying sin's price. That as we trust in him, we have confidence that we are now co-joined with him and stand perfect in your presence, standing on the bedrock of all humanity and eternity, Christ our Lord. God, give us comfort from the scriptures. Give us a renewed sense of our calling that we might proclaim the excellencies of him with whom we have to do. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for the truth of your word. Give us grace and an understanding now. In your son's name I pray, amen. God's sovereignty grants comfort and confidence to believers. I want us to see, first of all, from verse number 6, that believers trust and have confidence in Christ. That believers trust and have confidence in Christ. Look at what Peter says for us, and what, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we have for us to understand today about God's sovereignty. Verse 6, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Here we have a citation that Peter gives from the book of Isaiah. This is from Isaiah 28 and verse 16. And, you know, what does this quote mean? What is he referring to here? This is really a message of judgment on Ephraim for their disobedience and for their unbelief. Peter here takes this quote as Isaiah emphasized then. Peter is now emphasizing today that those who trust in the Lord will escape judgment. The admonition that was given to the people of Ephraim is that they should not trust in foreign alliances or in military strength. We see this in Isaiah chapters 30 and 31 as well. Only the Lord is the one in whom we can have absolute and unreserved trust in terms of escape from judgment. And so Peter pulls this quote here, and in the context of Isaiah, he's talking about specifically the Davidic king, which we understand ultimately would be fulfilled in Christ, in the Davidic line. The point that he's making here is that those who put their faith and trust in this cornerstone from Zion will have an absolute triumph. And so Peter is pulling out this fulfilled promise from Isaiah as it is seen in Christ. And we even read together how the Apostle Paul used the same language in Ephesians 2, speaking of an unreserved confidence in this bedrock of Christ. So why have this confidence and trust in Christ, besides that it's a fulfilled prophecy from one of the major prophets of the Old Testament? What is critical for us to understand is really this key word that we see in the beginning of the verse. It says, "Behold, I am laying in Zion." It's really an unfortunate translation here in the ESV. Although it's understood in terms of the context of someone laying a cornerstone or placing something, really the better understanding of this particular verb that is used here is talking about appointed, which is true when something is placed or laid. You set it somewhere intentionally. That's exactly what the author means here, that God is the one who has appointed Christ as the stone, and really it focuses the attention on God's initiative. Christ is God's elect and honored cornerstone, which we have looked at in the past as well. What is critical for our understanding here, and even as we have sung together in a number of songs this morning about the fact that this entire building, this spiritual house, that is to say, the church, is built on this cornerstone that God has placed. So the question is, when it comes to being a part of this spiritual house, what is the responsibility that man is given? The text tells us here, the responsibility of man is to simply believe. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. This restates more clearly what we see in verse number 4 about coming to him. Jesus would use these same words interchangeably about believing or coming to him. It's the same thrust that we see here. The result that happens of someone who comes to this cornerstone that God has appointed for us is it creates a certain sense of comfort and confidence, because it says, the text says, that coming to Christ or believing in Christ says you will not be put to shame. Now, what is clear from the text, and the larger context really of 1 Peter, is he's not necessarily talking about today's present time. He actually has a view toward the future. Remember, all of what we have been understanding about this text and what Peter is saying, and really what the majority of New Testament writers speak of, is not the salvation in terms of deliverance today. Ask some of the followers of Christ as they were about to be martyred whether or not they thought it meant physical deliverance for today. And the answer, of course, is a resounding no. But they understood that their ultimate hope in terms of eternity rested in Christ. And there would be no shame or no disappointment or dishonor as they stood before God. Sometimes people ask the question, if you were to stand before God today and God were to say to you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" The resounding answer is because I stand on Christ. I rest in him. I believe in him. I trust in him. And as the scripture has said, I have to get into heaven because of Christ. Not because of me, because there is no shame, there is no dishonor for someone who believes in him. Where is Christ now? He is seated where? The right hand of the Father. So if Christ is there, and I am believing that my entrance into heaven is based on Christ, in whom I am in, that is, I am joined with him spiritually, then I have a future hope that I will have honor when I die. Not shame, not fear, not cowardice, not running in a corner and hiding, not a fear of God as if what's going to happen to me. There's a confidence that happens. There is no shame because I stand on the cornerstone, which was appointed by God, in whom I rest. This result is a confidence in Christ. Even as Christ was honored at his resurrection, which we looked at last time, we as living stones, believers, will be vindicated on the last day. One author put it this way: what is true of the Christ is also true of his people, and in this we praise God. There will be no embarrassment, there's no guilt, there's no fear. Christ is the cornerstone, gives the proper foundation to the spiritual house. Christ is the key, not any other human being. What's fascinating here is the book in which we're reading this and the author of the book. This is Peter. Peter. There's no hint here that Peter gives that he himself is foundational as the cornerstone in the church. If there was ever an opportunity for Peter to clarify that he is the rock on which people stand, this would have been it. But he didn't. Why? Because the church is not built upon Peter. But you say, Dan, what of what Christ said to Peter? Matthew 16 and verse 18, where Christ said he'll build the church. I mean, you're Peter, upon this rock, I'm going to build the church. About a year and a half ago or so, I preached through a number of different texts throughout Matthew, and certainly don't want to re-preach that here, but I want to give clarity of what Christ was saying then and what Peter is saying now. That the foundation of the church is built upon Christ. And the church being built up as a spiritual house is built with living stones, that is, those who confess Christ as Lord. If you'd like to follow along, I'm just going to read Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20, because I think this is a critical point for us to understand from the text. This is on page 822, if you're following along the Bible in front of you there. Page 822, or Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. It's just such an amazing statement that Peter makes here, given what was spoken to him by this Christ that he is claiming is the cornerstone. Verse 13 of Matthew 16. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. What is fascinating here is what Jesus says about Peter and this foundation. Peter is not the rock on which the church was built, but rather it is what Christ is saying about what Peter has just said that the Father revealed to him. And that is that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And so we have an understanding here that Christ as cornerstone gives the proper foundation to the spiritual house. He is the living stone upon which all living stones comprise this spiritual house. So my question for us this morning is, what is your hope and trust for eternal life? A true believer's confession of faith is built on Christ. It is not built upon what your parents said you said. It's not even based upon a date that you wrote down in a Bible. It's not based upon anything except one's ongoing confession of faith and unreserved trust in Christ. A true believer confesses his faith in Christ alone. Only trust, our trust rather, for the future cannot be removed from our present day reality. The choices that we make for today reflect what we believe about the future. And when believers trust in Christ, they recognize that there's a certain brevity to life, which the text will unfold for us, and Lord willing, in a couple weeks, we'll actually see verses 11 and 12 that speak of how this confession plays out in life. Our trust must be in Christ and Christ alone. So believers trust and have confidence in Christ. Secondly, God guarantees a future hope only for believers. God guarantees a future hope only for believers. God's sovereignty grants comfort and confidence, and this trust and confidence is rooted in Christ. And then we have an understanding here that God guarantees a future hope only for believers. Look at verses 7 and 8. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. God guarantees a future hope only for believers. The first thing I want us to note here is a little bit of a translation challenge, and I know many of you are looking at the New King James right now, and your translation says, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, and it seems to be pointing back to Christ. This is, again, an unfortunate translation, the way this is laid out here. I believe the English Standard Version has it correct, where it says, the honor is for you who believe. The original here means honor, not precious, and it is clearly the subject of the sentence. So we have this understanding that honor is connected really with the previous verse. That is, there's no shame in the final day because of Christ. So there is this honor as we stand before God because of our trust in Christ. So this honor is for you who believe. Honor is connected with an understanding that there is a present reality to deal with as well. The rest of the letter will start to unpack some of those things, but for right now, we'll just focus on what this verse says for us. There's a repeated emphasis as well, which I think is interesting here, on faith or belief or trust. There is no diminishing of responsibility that is seen on the part of those who are believers, that they are to continue to engage in faith or belief or trust in Christ. Sometimes I'll ask people, when were you saved? And I appreciate the testimonies I've heard of others, even recently, where they say, well, I'm not sure the exact date when I got saved, but I know that I am now believing. I am now trusting, which is the most biblical thing that we could say. I know that I'm trusting in Christ. The repeated emphasis on faith or belief and trust in Christ, and that God is at work through Christ in believers. What's interesting to note here is the text does not say faithfulness. It simply says faith or belief or trust. What is the result of those who do not believe? Well, I think we can understand conversely, before we get to the end of verse number 8, conversely, those who do not believe have shame, which is really understood from verse 6, because those who do believe do not have shame. And the opposite of honor is dishonor. And the reason for this, as it is explained in these two verses here, is because there is a rejection of what God has done through Christ. These builders, which of course would have been physically present really at the time when Christ was on the earth, literally rejected the stone that was in front of them. They refused to believe. This is a quote again from Psalm 118, which we read last week. There's a rejection of what God has done. This cornerstone is what creates both comfort and confidence, or offense and destruction. This is a fascinating thought about the love of Christ. In fact, there's actually a book called The Surprising Offense of God's Love. Because it is God's love through Christ that this text indicates both attracts and repels. And really, all love does this, right? It attracts and it repels. True love for an object will cause you to prevent certain things from bringing harm to that. True love repels things. It pushes things away that could cause destruction or grief. Same thing is true of the love of Christ. People hear it and they reject it. The work and the love of Christ both attracts and repels, as this text teaches. This is really a further fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies from Isaiah 28 as well as from Psalm 118. There is no shock, really, when people reject. Certainly, it does not shake our own faith in Christ. It does remind us, though, of the sobering reality that people will choose their own way in hope of eternal life instead of turning to Christ. It simply reflects what we already know to be true. This is the expectation of humanity, that some will believe and some will not believe. So why do some stumble and are offended by Christ? Why do some stumble and why are some offended, literally turning away from Christ? Those who stumble and disobey are responsible for their choice by refusing to trust in Him. This is not a stumble because you accidentally tripped. This is an intentional rebellion. This is an intentional disobedience to Christ. They refuse to submit to the lordship of Christ. They refuse to take God at His word and trust Him, because they perceive that they have something better for themselves of how they can solve their own problems. It's a sobering reality about the responsibility that humanity takes when presented with the gospel. But what is more sobering, in addition to the responsibility, is this final phrase in verse number 8 that's almost a passing comment that Peter makes here that I don't believe can be ignored. The last phrase of verse 8 says, which is what they were destined to do. Those who disobey were appointed to do so. What's fascinating is this particular word here for appointment or destined is the same word that is used in verse 6 of laying the foundation of Christ. It's appointed. It's determined. This is not a mistake that it's the same word that's used. So what does this mean? Which is what those who were disobedient were destined to do. Does this mean that people are predestined for destruction? Some authors note that Peter meant this, that God has appointed that those who disobey the message of the gospel would stumble. So the interpretation essentially seems to indicate that human beings are the ones who decide their fate. Perhaps the choice really is in the context of human decision, that is, if you disobey, then because of that disobedience, you are destined. But I don't know that that's what this text is saying. Particularly when we look at the flow of thought of everything that's been happening thus far. Now please, hear me all the way out as I try to explain this very challenging phrase. It does not seem to fit the flow of thought here, as we have seen God's clear directing work. What we don't want to say is that God created some stuff and then just kind of threw it out there to see what would happen. How are people going to react to this? That would put God not in control of life circumstances, which is what we don't want. It would also be an inconsistent application, really, of the same verb, appoint, that is used to apply to Christ. Christ was appointed by God. He was laid in Zion, and God chose Christ. The same words are used here in terms of those who are unbelievers. The question really is that relative clause there, that relative word which, to what does that refer? What it is saying is it's most likely referring to the entire preceding section that God has appointed that all those who disobey the word that they will stumble and fall, but God has also determined that they would disbelieve and stumble. If it sounds like I just contradicted myself, I'm not trying to. But it seems as if God is the one who determined those who disbelieve. This is a sobering thought. Who are those people? I don't know, and neither do you. I don't know. And for practical purposes, it makes no difference in how we live and communicate the truth of the gospel. What we do know is that there are some people who are destined to disbelieve. In fact, the text is actually going to tell us who those people are. Not specifically, but it does tell us. This is really hard for us to wrap our heads around. We must account for all of Scripture. Let me just highlight a few things, and then I'll try and make some concluding thoughts here on this. But it is genuinely hard for us to wrap our heads around. The idea that both blessing, that is salvation, and destruction can both come from the hand of God. That is appointed or directed by God. This is a hard thing for us to get our head around. However, it's a fact of Scripture. Lamentations 3 and verse 38. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Amos 3 and verse 6. When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Isaiah 45 and verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Scriptures clearly teach that God is sovereignly in control of all things, from the decisions that kings make, Proverbs 21 and verse 1, all the way down to the throwing of the dice, Proverbs 16 and verse 33. The whole lot is cast out, but the decision thereof comes from whom? The Lord. Again, confidence that God is in control. What is fascinating is that the execution of Jesus Christ himself was predestined or determined by God. Yet who, according to Scripture, was held responsible for nailing him to a cross? Humanity. We even sing of these things. It was my sin that put him there. Who was the one who put Christ on the cross? God did. What? How can this be? Because God is working out all things according to his perfect plan. God is in control. This does not, however, exempt humanity from responsibility. God's sovereignty does not negate or water down human responsibility. Listen as I read from Acts chapter 2, and you're going to hear what Peter himself was saying about these men who had crucified Christ. So this is a man with clear experience and understanding of seeing human responsibility, yet understanding God's sovereignty, and he wrote of it in Acts 2, starting in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed him by the hands of these lawless men. What a perfect juxtaposition of the tension that we sense here, even in 1 Peter chapter 2. The tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Let's not allow hard doctrines to somehow negate one another. Well, that can't be true, so this must be true, when Scripture proclaims that both of them are true. Peter indicated that those who executed Christ, yet we know that God is the one who sent Christ there. See, we accept it in some areas, but not in others. It seems as if the men who crucified Christ carried out their own desires, and they did. No one coerced them to do what they did. They made their own choice. They did what they wanted to do. Those who do not believe are not free from guilt. Humans are responsible for their sins, yet God is in control of all events in history. The scriptures do not resolve it for us, yet we cannot deny that either of these truths from scripture are present. We must accept them and embrace them for the glory of God. In a very real sense, this is comforting, and here's how. The sovereignty of God indicates that evil cannot win the day. God is the one who's in control and reigns over all things, even those who oppose, even those who disbelieve. They were destined for this, shows God's absolute control over human history. What is clear from the text is that God has determined the destinies of those who accept and reject Christ. That is absolutely clear from the text. Just by way to help us think through this a little bit more, we must be careful not to play the role of God. God is the one who is determined or appointed for judgment everyone. If God is the one who is in control of all things, and God is the one, according to the scriptures, who calls out a people for salvation, let's let God be God. You know, the following verses even play this out for us. Who are those who are destined to stumble? Everyone. This actually goes back, according to Romans 5 and verse 12, to the sin of Adam. I do not believe, let me be 100% clear here, I don't believe that this text, nor any text in the scripture, teaches that God created people for destruction in terms of salvation. I don't believe in what some of you may have read or heard of in terms of a double predestination. I don't believe the scriptures teach that. I believe that the scriptures teach that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What is the just punishment for all humanity? It is an eternity separated from God in a place of conscious eternal judgment called hell. It is of God's mercy that we are not consumed, which is why when he says, you were not children of mercy, but now you are children of mercy. God not giving us what we do deserve. And so we have this understanding that God has chosen some to be his children. And so that results in us praising God for his work of grace. Who is the one who saves people? God does. Who is the one who judges all people? God does. It is God's sovereignty, however, that I believe drives not only my personal evangelism, but I also believe that's what this text is driving, is our personal evangelism. We cannot be in the role of trying to play God as if we understand or know all the complexities of God's sovereignty or God's electing choice. Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to the one who formed it, why have you made me thus? It's absurd to think that we can play the role of God. However, this text gives for us, and really what drives us into this final point, is when we get a glimpse of God's sovereignty and when we have great comfort and joy in knowing that we stand because of our belief in Christ, that this cornerstone and this spiritual house of which we are a part drives us to do what? To run in a corner? No. To proclaim the excellencies of Christ. That is why believers proclaim and live the gospel. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, verses 9 and 10. A people for his own possession, for this purpose, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You once were not a people, that is, you were destined for destruction, but now you are God's people. You once had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Why? Because you came to him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There is hope for the weary, those who are fighting through life thinking that they can make it. Proclaim to them the excellencies of the cornerstone of Christ on whom you stand. Because this is where our hope is. This is where our hope resides. Comfort is now positively stated that believers are God's possessions. Believers belong to God, not to those who oppose God. All these different allusions here throughout the Old Testament scriptures are now brought up in the forefront by Peter. Exodus 19 and verse 6 is highlighted here, or it's at least alluded to in terms of a royal priesthood, speaking of the covenant of which they are now a part. This title of royal priesthood and a holy nation, these titles were applied previously to Israel, indicated that they were to reflect God so that all the nations might know that Yahweh is the Lord. And now the same thing is applied to the church. What's fascinating here is that we're to be a holy nation, yet there is nothing that indicates any kind of an ethnic designation here at all. That's part of the beauty of the gospel. It's intended to be an eclectic collection of believers, Jew, Gentile, Greek, Roman, Cappadocian, Bithynian, and read the first few verses of 1 Peter 1, and you'll be reminded of the diversity of people to whom this letter was sent. And the comfort that that gave, that they are now a part of a nation whose builder and maker is God. Christ being the cornerstone. And now to tell others that they can come to him, and all who do, he will in no wise cast out. There's a reality of a dual citizenship here, which the next few verses, really verses 11 all the way down into chapter 3, really reflect the realities of this dual citizenship. And the question that we'll seek to answer, Lord willing, in the weeks ahead is, do our choices, our hopes, our dreams, and our priorities reflect our citizenship? Or do they reflect the fact that we are not choosing to live as a holy nation or as a royal priesthood? How is this reflection done most clearly? It's done through proclaiming and living the gospel. As believers today, the church communicates these truths. All these things really reflecting the fact that there is an opportunity for us to communicate about calling people from darkness into light, speaking of salvation. Trusting in the one who can deliver. God's sovereignty grants and comfort and certainly gives confidence to all believers. The fact that we have now received mercy, that we are no longer destined for destruction. We're no longer stumbling over Christ, and we pray that as we communicate the truth of the Word of God, that the Spirit of God would use the Word to convince people of their sin. That the Spirit of God would use the Word to convince them of the fact that they need Jesus Christ, and that the Spirit of God would convince them that if they don't turn to Christ in faith and repentance, that they will spend eternity separated from God in a place called hell. Friend, there is a wideness in God's mercy. There is a river that flows freely. There is a fountain filled with blood that comes from Emmanuel's veins. And when sinners plunge beneath the flood, they lose all their guilty stains. We are no longer children of darkness, but we now live as children of light. We have been removed from the shackles of the chains of hell that would draw one down, and yet we have to communicate the fullness that there is with Christ and the freedom that comes in him. That's what it means to proclaim the glory of Christ and proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of this darkness and into his light. May each of us communicate and receive God's mercy, even as he has so graciously given to us. Will you close with me in a word of prayer? Lord, we thank you so much for these truths from your word. Lord, I pray that you give us a fresh glimpse of your incredible mercy. Give us a sense of your desire for us to proclaim the glory of Christ. Lord, I pray that if there is someone here this morning who does not know you as personal Savior, that today they would hear your voice. They would turn to you in faith and repentance. That they would no longer trust themselves. That they would not stumble over Christ, but that they would run to Christ. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I would just like to take a few moments for us to silently and individually go before the Lord in prayer and ask God to work in our own hearts. And then in just a few moments, I'll close us with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for the grace that is greater than all our sin. We thank you for the love unbounded, it's measured, it's confident, it gives us hope. Lord, I pray that if there's someone this morning who needs to trust you as Savior, Lord, I pray that they would do so today. Lord, I pray that you would give us comfort, knowing that you are in control of all things. God, please allow us to get a fresh glimpse of your sovereignty and the means by which you have called us to proclaim your glory because of the salvation that we so richly enjoy. God, help us, we pray. Amen.